Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR117A1, The Beatitudes, Lectures, Matthew, Matt 5, verses 1-16. Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR117A1, The Beatitudes, Lectures, Matthew, Matt 5, verses 1-16.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks unto Thee that we can come to Thee, confident that Thou dost hear and answer prayer, that Thou art mindful of us and of our every need. And so, our Father, we commit ourselves unto Thee. We pray that by Thy grace Thou would speak unto us the word that we need, that Thou would refresh us by Thy word and by Thy Spirit, and grant us Thy peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 5, 1 through 16. And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In the Beatitudes, our Lord declared who the blessed or happy ones are. And this is a question that every age has addressed itself to and concerned itself concerning. Who are the blessed or the happy ones? Who are they? In every age, various answers are given. One very prominent answer, and a conspicuous one of our day, is that of the beatnik. Because the very word beat in beatnik comes from the same root word as beatitude. And the beatniks regard themselves as the blessed ones, the holy ones of the true faith, of a faith in moral anarchism. And therefore, because of their faith in moral anarchism, they separate themselves unto this faith and dedicate themselves to it, believing that therein is their true blessedness and happiness. The communists insist that all men who are not Marxists are in bondage and slavery, and therefore true blessedness, true freedom is in communism. In ancient times, for example, the Greeks had various definitions of what constituted blessedness. And the cynics believed that total doubt of all things constituted blessedness. Whereas among the Romans, the Stoics held that the happy or the blessed ones were those who accepted the fact that there is no meaning in the universe, there is no life after death, and you grin and bear it, and then when you accept the meaninglessness of all things personal, then indeed are you happy. Our Lord, as he gathered the disciples unto himself, declared unto them that the ground, the starting point of happiness, is to feel our poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or translated into more modern English, blessed are they who feel their spiritual needs. Blessed are they who, as they come face to face with Jesus Christ, feel their poverty of spirit, feel their spiritual need, and look unto him that they might be filled, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they as they are confronted with Christ to mourn over their sins, mourn over their wasted life, and turn themselves over to Jesus Christ, for they shall be comforted. This, then, is the true starting point of happiness. And the blessed ones are those who come to Christ and who are regenerated by him and made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, every faith, without exception, requires, first of all, a separation, and second, a stand at a price. A man must separate himself in terms of his commitment. And to stand for that faith, he must pay a price. The beatniks separate themselves from the rest of men and from morality. And in their stand for moral anarchism, they pay the price of contempt from the rest of the world. And this, they believe, is a necessary thing because the contempt of the world is meaningless to them. The world to them is made up of squares, people who do not know the truth. And they alone know the truth, and therefore they are ready to pay the price of a loss of respect from people who live, according to their belief, in terms of the mythology of religion and morality. The communists certainly require a rigorous separation and a firm stand in terms of their faith. This is true of any position. It requires a stand and a separation in terms of it. How dare then Christians seek blessedness, seek happiness, without separation and without a stand? We must most certainly begin by separating ourselves from sin. But we must also separate ourselves from compromise, from false faiths, from apostate churches, from organizations such as the National Council of Churches, and from everything which prevents us from separating ourselves unto Christ and from standing fully and clearly in terms of that faith. We cannot serve two masters. Every faith, without exception, declares our way to blessedness requires a stand and a price. And Christ declares in the Beatitudes, this is the way appointed by God. This way alone leads to blessedness. Therefore, hearken unto me and follow me. Become the poor in spirit. Feel your spirit. spiritual need and mourn, and be comforted, become a member of the kingdom of heaven. And then, blessed are they, are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the blessed meek? Too often the meek are confused with the mouthy, the insipid, the people without any funk or courage, and there is no comparison between the two. And unfortunately, too often the churches have associated meekness with this kind of lack of character. And unhappily, too often the leadership of the church, both in the pulpit and lay leadership, has been made up of these, the gutless type. But the blessed meek are literally the tamed of God. The tamed of God. When I was in Nevada, living in ranching country, wild horses were in abundance in that area, and they were perfectly useless. Of no use to anyone, except that occasionally, because they became a growing nuisance, they were rounded up, sold to a cannery to be made into dog food. This was their destiny. And any horse that a rancher had that remained on the range and was not caught and remained wild was also useless to that man. A horse to become useful had to have all that power and energy harnessed. He had to be tamed. He had to be broken to harness or to the saddle. And then he could be directed, and then his strength could be put to use. And so it is with us. Until we become the blessed meek, the tamed of God, put to harness in terms of his calling, responsive to his word when he commands us, we cannot inherit the earth. And it is not the wild ones, the untamed, who are to inherit the earth. Their destiny is like those of the wild horses I once saw, is to be rounded up for destruction. And this is their destiny as appointed by God. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And as the psalmist adds, and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This then is our destiny. We have been pronounced blessed by Jesus Christ, the happy ones, because having accepted him as Savior, having known our poverty of spirit, and having been comforted by him, regenerated by him, we are now the blessed meek, the inheritors of the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We who are tamed by God now delight in and respond to not the call of the wild, but the call of the Master. And it is his word that we want, and we hunger and thirst after his righteousness. And we are filled, strengthened, and made effective in him. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those who proclaim the mercy of God and who exercise it receive in increasing measure the mercy and the grace of God. And they who are the poor, pure in spirit, the pure in heart, whose heart now is changed, whose purity is not of themselves but of Jesus Christ, the new man, the new heart in them, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And the peacemakers, the blessed peacemakers, are those who proclaim the peace of God through Jesus Christ, through his atoning work. And we, as we further that work by our prayers, by our studies, by our witness, by our participation in worship, we are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for of theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a stand required of every faith and a price. And if we are ready to pay the price for standing with Christ, we shall receive the reward commensurate with that stand. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And our Lord here clearly declares it, that persecution was not only for the sake of the kingdom of God and of God Almighty, but himself, the second person of the Trinity. And by declaring, for my sake, we are blessed, he declared, the Father and I are one. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Then our Lord went on to give two similes, two figures of speech, two comparisons drawn from everyday life to illustrate what the true believer and the true church is. And first of all, he declared, ye are the salt of the earth. For us to appreciate the significance of this passage, it is important for us to know what salt meant. In what sense our Lord declared, we are the salt of the earth. Now salt in those days was used as a preserving agent. Today we have refrigeration. And so we are not used to salt in this function, its greatest function throughout history. But in those days, meat was preserved by means of salt. And I can recall very vividly how it was necessary not too many years ago when I was on the Indian reservation, where we did not have, at first and almost all the way through, modern conveniences to preserve meat with salt, to prepare a salt brine and to soak meat in it and to preserve it thereby. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? The Christian and the church is called to be the salt of the earth, the preserving agent in society. There is always corruption, there is always evil present in the world, just as there is always around us every kind of noxious bacteria. Within our bodies, continually, there are all kinds of elements of disease. But as long as health predominates in us, as long as we are vigorous, it is as though those things were not. Because our health governs our existence. But when the vigor subsides, then those things take over. And so it is in the world. As long as the believer and as long as the church is truly salt, truly the preserving agent of God in this world, then the world is preserved from destruction, from corruption. But if your salt vine has lost its saltiness, if the salt has begun to disintegrate, then corruption takes over. And so corruption today is overwhelming the world because Christians are no longer the salt of the earth. And because the churches, by and large, with rare exceptions, are salt that has lost its savour. And our Lord said, how can you salt salt? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Again, to go back to the use of salt as a preserving agent. What did you do with your salt? After you've used it, as I so often did, to salt down several hundred trout, and after a time when you'd used up the fish and the brine was there and it was no longer good, it was old and the brine incapable of functioning further as a preserving agent, what did you do with it? You did not dump it into the garden because you would destroy the potentiality of growth. So the only place to pour out that brine was on the roadway, on the pathway, where it could not harm life. And so our Lord said, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And so it was. The salt that lost its savour was poured out onto the pathway and the roadway to be trodden under foot of men. And this, declares our Lord, is the destiny of every false Christian and every false church. They shall be trodden under foot of men. And though indeed, as we look at them all around us, they seem very powerful and imposing, because they are salt that has lost its savour, their destiny is death. And in due time, Christ will turn them over to those pathways to be trodden under foot of men. For as those who retain their saltiness, their faith shall be continued to be used by God. Ye are the salt of the earth. The next comparison our Lord made was to light. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world. And the world is in darkness because it is not in Christ. And it is important for us to remember we are the light of the world. And everything that lies outside is darkness. And too often we look at the world in terms of the world and its vision. And we see the imposing power of all the apostate churches. And we see the opposing power of communism and Fabianism and of every other force of evil. And we fail to see the greatness of light. On a totally dark night, to thing that is seen is the light, however small it may be. The smallest lamp stands out in a way that the darkness does not. We are the light of the world. And every light in this world stands out in darkness, and it counts. And so it is not the greatness of the darkness around us that is effectual, but the light of God, the light of Christ, that is, as it is revealed in and through us. We are the blessed ones, the happy ones. We're called by God to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and to inherit the earth. Therefore, we are called blessed. Therefore, we are designated the happy ones, the blessed ones. It is important to remember that. Over the years, as a pastor, I've often wondered if many Christians or sensible Christians did not have a misprint in their Bible at this point, because they seemed to feel that they were called not to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but the vinegar of the world and the sour grapes of the earth. And there is no beatitude in that. We are pronounced the blessed one, the happy one, because we are the Lord, and because we are grounded in Him in terms of these things. Every faith requires not only a separation and a stand, but every faith means also, first of all, that there is an enemy because of your faith, and an ally because of your faith. Here the enemy is the fallen world, and the ally the triune God. Our Lord summoned men to become the blessed meat, to accept the critical judgment of the world for their faith, rather than the judgment of Almighty God, to forsake the favor and the approval of the world for the favor and approval of Almighty God. And though indeed the sand does require of us sometimes some abuse, some difficulty, yet our Lord made it emphatic that we are the blessed ones, the happy ones, because this is the true ground of blessing and of happiness. Therefore, we are called the blessed meek, the tamed ones, who shall inherit the earth. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee that Thou hast called us and tamed us and made us inheritors of all things. Make us mindful, our Father, that power resides not in darkness but in Thee, and that we have been called to show forth Thy light, Thy power unto our world in darkness. Make us ever mindful of how great Thou art, and how great is our power in Jesus Christ. Our Lord and our God, confirm us in Thy word and in Thy spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. One or two items before we have our questions. the February 1966 Science News or Science Digest has a feature article, "Are Chimps Really Animals?" And it has some breathtaking news, fresh from the jungle, where this young woman has spent 5 years living with a chimp. It has some breathtaking news, fresh from the jungle, where this young woman has spent 5 years living with a chimp. And Jane Goodall, after 5 years with her jungle friends, tells us that maybe chimps are really people. Now, the reason for this is that, according to science, we must define, we are told, human beings as animals that make and use tools. And so, according to Dr. Lewis S. B. Leakey, we must either redefine man, redefine tools, or accept chimpanzees as men. The reason for this is, he found out, I didn't think it was particularly new, that chimps use twigs and grasses when feeding on termites. And Jane says, this was one of the most exciting discoveries I made. The chimpanzee, when he strips leaves from the twig, is actually modifying a natural object to suit it to a specific purpose, and he is thus making a tool. Now, this is breathtaking news indeed. But this is the way science has of making people wonder and perhaps accept their nonsense. First of all, there's nothing new about this fact that she's reported. Others have reported it, but of course they didn't have a PhD degree. So chimps didn't really use twigs until a PhD reported it. Now it's official. Then, are we going to say that ants are people too because they can build bridges? And are we going to say that bees are people too because they can build very complex apartments? Or are we going to say their definition of man is nonsense to begin with? But only if we have a biblical definition of man can we have any biblical perspective on man. And in terms of that, a chimp is not a human being. And sometimes I doubt whether Dr. Leakey and Jane Goodall and some of these others are more than barely human. Then I was very interested in this item from the Register, Sunday, January 9, 1966. Moscow. A Russian woman who won a heroine mother medal for having 10 children came under fire Saturday because she had been by 10 different men, none of them her husband. The newspaper Soviet Russia said Olga Batanadova won the award because nobody bothered to check up on her. You see, they have underpopulation as a major problem behind the Iron Curtain. So many have starved to death that they are trying to promote population. They're not worried about a population explosion. To continue, when welfare workers became suspicious, they found that Olga had put 8 of the children in safe homes, but the other 2 were neglected and starving, and that the unmarried Olga and her current lover were spending their child support money on vodka. Such a thing cannot be forgiven, the newspaper said, indicating Olga's medal would be taken away. Thousands and thousands of honest Soviet mothers are given an unworthy mother to take as an example. Blasphemy has been performed over the sacred word, mother. Well, it seems they have problems with welfare recipients behind the Iron Curtain and the really great society, so we should feel better after hearing that. Then I thought very significant and indicative of the corruption of our law was this item from the front page of the Oakland Tribune, Sunday, January 23, 1966. Court says alcoholism, no crime. And I'll just read a portion of a long article. A federal appeals court in Richmond, Virginia, has ruled that a chronic alcohol cannot be arrested and treated as a criminal because he gets drunk. In a landmark decision Saturday in the U.S. Fourth Circuit Court of Appeals, upheld the eastern half of the American Civil Liberties Union fight to end punitive action against alcoholics. The western half of the ACLU's case involves an Oakland man whose battle to date has been a losing one, but is expected to get a boost from the Richmond decision. The decision is based on the fact that alcoholism is now almost universally accepted medically as a disease, the Richmond appellate court said, and that jail sentences for drunkenness constitute cruel and unusual punishment. ACLU attorney Marshall Crowds of San Francisco said that in view of Saturday's decision in Richmond, he will probably try again to get a California Supreme Court hearing for Thomas S. Budd, 56, of Oakland. Failing that, Crowds said he will take Budd's case to the U.S. Supreme Court for a national ruling. Budd has been convicted for drunkenness more than 50 times in 30 years, beginning in 1927. And the ACLU took his case last month after Oakland police arrested him on a charge of public intoxication. His counterpart in the ACLU fight is Bill T. Driver, 59, of Durham, North Carolina, convicted 200 times for public intoxication, and so on. Now, of course, this is the toe in the door. They can, step by step, declare any kind of action, a disease, and remove it from the jurisdiction of the police and from prison sentence, and sentence people to indeterminate sentences in a mental institution. And of course, people who are conservative can be called victims of a disease. And since any such sentence is indeterminate, they can be confined indefinitely. This is a very, very dangerous court ruling. Now, are there any questions about our lesson or anything connected thereto? Or yes. Very good question. Clearly, subversive forces are behind this moral anarchism and behind much of this art, behind much of this modern music and various beatnik types of activities. Why, then, don't they permit it in the Soviet Union? The reason is they know this is an instrument for destruction. And they are out to destroy us. Similarly, in Russia, before the revolution, you had your nihilism with its total moral relativism, and this was encouraged by the Marxists. Then, after the revolution, they encouraged this kind of thing very extensively. They encouraged the modernistic approach in every area. In education, they adopted progressivism for a generation because they wanted it to destroy every remnant of the past, of any religiously grounded culture and art. Now, having once, they felt, destroyed that by putting a generation through progressivism to separate them from their father's faith, they then went back to a very rigorous kind of education. They abolished all such art, all such music, because now they wanted to establish something on a statist foundation. So their education became very conservative also. Throughout the Western world, they are exercising a destructive function. They feel that, first of all, they have to destroy the foundation. I think one of the most interesting statements made, and no one reported it, I found it in the text as published by the BFA committee in the Berkeley demonstrations in May, was simply this: that they were not concerned about a political and a military revolution primarily. That would come logically and easily. But the first revolution, they said, must be the revolution in the minds of men. And they thought that this was the revolution they were accomplishing. And indeed they have. So that today, most of the churches, virtually all the schools, both political parties, have in varying degrees a revolutionary faith. It is destructive of any kind of standard based upon God and His Word. This, then, is their first function. And so they use these people, but once having taken over, they will liquidate them. And this they did in the Soviet Union. Some of these elements that were quite far out were used for a number of years and then were liquidated ruthlessly. For example, the anarchists, who are brothers to the communists. They both come from the same revolutionary background, but there's quite a bit of tension between them. The anarchists were used with tremendous savagery. They were turned loose on the people of Russia. They were quite powerful and instrumental in the total communism of all women. And they were handed over to the anarchistic communes. They were the ones who issued the proclamation. But after a certain period, when they felt they had destroyed the middle classes and the Christians, they then liquidated the anarchists. This is the kind of use these people are put to.
Are you going to include anything along this line in your book, The Religion of Revelation?
Yes.
I still don't quite understand why, in the answer to those, though, that their standard is correct. Why didn't they, why don't they adhere to, I mean, for instance, the pop band, and pop art, this is marvelous. And what prevents the Russian
Yes. Well, the difference is this. Pop art, by the way, was recently cited by Fact magazine, which is on the left clearly, as being the homosexuals' attack on culture.
Why do the Russians want the culture?
The culture they have is not really good. It has the form of goodness. In other words, the art is follows the semblance of classical art, and so on. But what is its basic purpose? Its basic purpose is to glorify the state. And so the artists have to follow, as do the writers, the political turn of events. And they cannot say anything or do anything that will contradict what the politicians want. The musicians, of course, have had a greater degree of freedom because, apart from giving it a kind of socialistic title occasionally, they can write music, as long as it is more or less in the traditional vein, without any problem. But the sculptors, the painters, the poets, the novelists, all the artists must follow the party line very rigidly, because the purpose of culture is not to glorify God, but to glorify the Soviet dictatorship of the proletariat, so that it has been used first destructively, and now it's being used constructively for the state. And we cannot believe that art has that function. Its function is God-centered. But our background is so deeply humanistic that it is easy for us to make this mistake, because, as I indicated a few weeks ago, art in the modern era has become a kind of substitute for religion, and the aesthetic experience and the aesthetic inspiration has been a kind of substitute for the inspiration of scripture. And this humanistic orientation, of course, has made it channel quite readily into the Soviet system, so that we can look back and see our good art of a generation ago, and we can see the resemblance to the present-day Soviet art, and we fail to see that that good art was decadent, even though it had some characters compared to what we have now. Now, you can see what happened to art very clearly at the Renaissance and immediately after. I think one of the most telling pictures is one by Peter Paul Rubens. Now, Rubens was a great artist and a very fine man, a thoroughly moral man, a very devout Catholic, and a very simple person who I believe was a genuine Christian. And yet, because of his simplicity, he reflected the culture of his day to an appalling degree. And he had, as one of his most magnificent paintings, the apotheosis of the Venus. And here you have an ascension scene in which a big rock Venus is ascending into heaven. And it's exactly as the medieval ascensions of Christ were portrayed, except that Venus, the flesh, has taken over. And it was a fitting portrait, especially because it came through the channel of a man who was simplicity and innocence personified, especially revealing of what had happened to us. And this has happened steadily. We can find much to appreciate in many of these artists of a generation ago, but we have to recognize their basic humanism and how they have led to communist effort. Yes. I don't believe that that was any problem to get them. I believe Dr. Zhivago was greatly overrated in this country because they wanted to portray the post-Stalin Russia as a Russia of new freedom. It was the official line that they had been through a difficult time, which was necessary, and now they had reached the thaw. And so this period of self-criticism was extensively tolerated. And we were given to believe that this meant a changed Soviet Russia. It meant no such thing. It meant that their attitude towards their past was given an official sanction which the novelists could now make use of. Actually, there is less freedom now than there was 10 years ago. The persecution of Christianity in the Soviet Union has never been more savage than it has been in the last 5 years. But we have, through these books that are promoted, a false picture of what goes mythology. Because, first of all, the basic fact there is anti-Christianity, and it is anti-Orthodox Christianity. Second, the very slight amount of hostility has been to the old-fashioned Orthodox believing Jews, who are a very small minority. And they have been given very minor trouble. They're not too many, and they don't figure they are too important. But most of it has been propaganda for our benefit. And I believe it is a fearful thing that we have seen so much attention given to that and none to the persecution of Christians there. And that the Congress of the United States has gone on record condemning this persecution of the Jews, which is virtually non-existent, but saying nothing about the persecution of Christians. Yes?
Along those lines, we're getting the radio, and there was a very liberal Zionist,
if the persecution were a reality in the Soviet Union, then you would find Israel protesting also. And they haven't protested. They are on very cordial diplomatic relations with the USSR. And these very limited, ultra, old-fashioned Jews are hated both there and in this country and very much on the outs of the others. Is there another question over here? Yes.
I was very interested in when you were talking about a way of taking care of people when they had done something wrong, that the state didn't have to support them. In other words, they were banned. Mm-hmm. In a certain little area, and if they got out of that, they would have no kids. They hadn't seen them left. Now, I've heard some reports about Siberia and what they're doing.
No, what it does is to send them to slave labor camps. And this is
something.
Yes, much of Siberia is a beautifully wooded country, but the slave camps have quite a few million people in them.
And
no, of course not. Definitely. I believe some years ago, it was Wallace or Wendell Willkie or both made trips and were shown these camps and were stupid enough to believe that these were work camps and not prisons. But what Mr. Ingram had reference to was the cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge were certain designated cities where a man who had committed involuntary manslaughter could run to for refuge. And as long as he stayed there and had to work there, of course, for his living, he was safe from punishment. So it was a kind of prison sentence at no cost to the state, he pointed out. It was not a life sentence because it could be, because he had to stay there until the high priest died. And the death of the high priest freed him and he could return home. In some instances, if the high priest were young, it could be a life sentence. In other cases, a relatively short one. The biblical system of criminology is very different from ours in that it has no prison sentences. The only prisons in the Bible are temporary detention places pending a trial. In the biblical system, you had capital offenses punishable by death, murder, kidnapping, certain forms of rape and other things. Then you had all other crimes punishable by restitution. Thus, every form of theft had to be punished by restitution. If you stole $100, you had to refund the $100 plus $100, the exact amount you hoped to make. If you stole a cow, you had to restore four, because the cow could multiply. You restored the one plus four. With sheep, I believe it was the one plus five. They multiply faster. Restitution, then, was required. And there was a form of restitution for every kind of crime, so that when you were found guilty, you immediately had to work out your sentence at your normal occupation. There was another aspect of biblical law which prevented, when it was observed, any great amount of criminality from developing, and that was the law with regard to juvenile delinquents. And the law with respect to juvenile delinquents was this. If a juvenile were found to be incorrigible in his delinquency, he was then brought up for hearing, and if this were confirmed, he was executed. And as a result, the amount of trouble they had was limited. You didn't breed criminals, in other words. Now, this may seem hard-hearted, but this is God's law. And it is actually merciful to all of society. And this was clearly the biblical law. And this was, by the way, enacted in the colonies very early. They had such laws. And that's why they didn't have the amount of crime we have nowadays, too. And you'd be surprised at how quickly juveniles turn into model children when there's a law like that. Well, our time is up and we stand in this.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com. Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.